Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit you've sent to seal us and to constantly remind us, bearing witness to our spirit that we are your children. And we call out to you, Abba, Father, day in and day out. And we thank you for that blessing that you have established and given such a deep, close, intimate relationship with yourself because of what Jesus has done for us. And so we thank you for that. And we pray that in everything we look at today in your word, that it will be helpful what we discuss to help us to know you more deeply and to love you more fully in all the ways that we should. And so we ask all this for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, we're on track. Our last class should be the second week in May, which is Tuesday the 8th, I think. Is that right? Let me double check. Is that right? And it looks like we'll be able to do that without a whole lot of trouble. So today, pick up on page 95. I think we're at the end of Romans 11. And last week we had gotten into this topic that is a controversial topic. It's a very divisive topic. Largely the future of national ethnic Israel. Another way is to ask the question, is there a future for national ethnic Israel in the purposes and plans of God? And the reason that we even bring that up is in our times, there is a school of theology, a school of thought that comes out of a covenant reform theology that's called replacement theology. And I touch on that, I mentioned that in the section of the notes where I talk about covenant theology several pages back. And that view says that the church, what the Lord is doing in the church, has replaced national ethnic Israel, and therefore the Lord is not going to work in that people group, in the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in any unique or particular way outside of the Jews, the remnant who are part of the church. And so the church has replaced national ethnic Israel. I do not believe that. I cannot make that view work with Scripture at all. I don't know how to really support that. So we've been working through this text in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And Romans 11, it to me is just kind of a knockdown, drag out. I don't know what else you would do with this text other than take it at face value in terms of what Paul is saying, because it has real ramifications for the future of national ethnic Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if you look on page 95, last week we were looking at this really critical statement in Romans 11, 25 through 27. And there Paul is explaining this mystery that's taken place in the present age. And let's just read these verses, and then I'll say just a few more things about them. I talked quite a bit about them last week, but this is a good place to start up. He says, now, so that you will not be conceited, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The liberator will come from Zion. He will turn away godlessness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, a couple of things about this passage that we looked at last week. Number one, part of what Paul's been arguing in this whole section is that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. In other words, the Lord is now only saving a remnant out of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the other part, the Lord has hardened them. He has enabled them to reject the Messiah, to reject their Messiah, who is the fulfillment of the promises. And everything that had been working toward from the promises of the Hebrew Scriptures and so forth. So the nation, as an ethnic people group, they have by and large rejected Jesus as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of the promises. But that's only going to happen, as Paul says, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And we'll talk more about this next year when we get into the book of Revelation, because what Paul is seeming to imply there is that there is a number from the nations, from the Gentiles, that are going to come in. And when that work is completed, then the Lord is going to save national ethnic Israel. All Israel will then be saved. And that's what he says in 11:26. And I'll say something about that in just a second. But here, Paul has this view that the Lord's work in the present time, and remember what he argued earlier. He said, what's happening now is the Lord has partially hardened Israel so that they would reject the promises, and that would open the door for the promises to go to the Gentiles, to the nations, to every family on earth, which is the fulfillment of what he said he was going to do through Abraham way back in Genesis 12, through your family, I will bless all the other families of the earth. So in fulfilling those promises, he has partially hardened Israel so that the promises would go to the nations. And then as the Gentiles start to inherit the promises, that will stir up Israel by way of jealousy. They'll say, wait a minute, they're getting the fulfillment and the blessing of the promises that were given to us. So why do they get to have it and we're cut out? So that's going to be part of the catalyst that I think the Lord is going to use to wake them up, to get them to think, oh, wait a minute, we might have missed something here. We might have missed something really big here. And Paul argues that in the earlier chapters here, 9 and 10. So what's going to happen is when the Lord is finished with that saving work among the Gentiles, among the nations, then he says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. And he quotes from Isaiah 59 there in 11:26 and 27. He quotes Isaiah 59 and also a little snippet out of Isaiah 27:29. So the specific quotes are Isaiah 59:20 and also Isaiah 27:29. And those verses are meant to explain the way in which the Lord is going to save all Israel. And that's a really important statement that Paul makes here. And in fact, I wanted to read just a little bit of that Isaiah 59 passage.
Now, when you say save all Israel,
yeah,
are you talking about all Israel that is living at that time, or all
yes.
Israel?
Yeah, all Israel that's alive at that time. That's a great question, because one of the big issues is that comes up oftentimes, and I've heard people talk about this, does Israel, do the people of Israel, do they have some kind of special relationship with the Lord that almost guarantees their salvation because they're descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Jesus denies that idea, right? Just because you're sons of Abraham, that doesn't mean anything. You've got to have faith, right? Paul denies that in Romans 9 and 10 here, that that they've got these promises and they were pursuing righteousness, but they missed the one thing that they needed. They were not pursuing them in faith, and therefore they've missed. So the salvation of Israel, it will only be the salvation of all Israel that's alive at the time that the salvation takes place. If Israel gets the same treatment as everybody else, if a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dies today in rejection of God and His truth, there's no salvation. From the rebellion of Adam to the new creation, that's the one stipulation. You have to trust the Lord based on the promises and the revelation that He's given.
That's why He went to paradise after He died, because they had not accepted Him. And so to take them to heaven, they had to accept Him. And so that's why He went into the earth before He came back up.
In one view. Yeah, there are some people who think that's what happened. I don't think that's where they were. I don't think that's where Abraham's bosom was. I don't think it was in the earth. Yeah. Because almost all accounts of Abraham's bosom, it's up. It's always up, right? You remember the rich man and Lazarus?
Mm-hmm.
He looks up and he sees, right? He sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Now, that's a discussion that we'll get into maybe in part on personal eschatology and what happens at death and that kind of thing, because there are some really interesting passages.
But he did have to go to paradise, wherever it was.
Yeah. Well, and paradise...
They couldn't go to heaven.
Well, paradise is another name for the third heaven. In rabbinic Jewish teaching, yeah, paradise is another way to talk about. Now, again, and this is debated by some scholars. All right, so let me throw that out first. But Paul alludes to the third heaven, and there's another place, and my mind's just gone blank, that identifies paradise with the third heaven. And y'all know the third heaven, I mean, is the place where the Lord God dwells. In the Jewish thinking, the first heaven is the sky that we see by day. So, you know, cloud, blue atmosphere. Second heaven is the sky we see by night with stars and moon and so forth and so on. Third heaven is the place where God dwells. And there are some people that associated paradise with that third heaven. And that's just driving me crazy. The other thing, I'll think of it here in a second, and I'll bring that back up again. Let me get Lyndon. Pardon? The bosom of Abraham, if you remember in the Old Testament, there were a lot of places where when somebody would die, he was collected to his fathers. He was, and so the bosom of Abraham in rabbinic teaching became the place where the righteous went at their death. They were collected with, and Abraham's bosom, you know, it's like his side. It's like you're gathered together, you know, with Abraham and all the other faithful that are with him. So Abraham's bosom became a way of talking about where the righteous dead go at their death. They're gathered together with the other righteous people that had died and preceded them, if that makes sense. Yeah. But there seems to be some distinction. My view on that is, and this is just, okay, now this is, okay, here we go. This is one of those, this is Stacy's crazy box, right? Y'all know about that, right? This is Stacy's, you know, stuff that he's just trying to figure out maybe how this works. And let me just say this, in the Bible, there's no direct revelation based on what I'm about to say. This is just me trying to infer from different passages and figure out what's going on. In Hebrews, if you remember, Jesus, when he ascends into heaven, he goes into the most holy place and cleanses the most holy place with his blood. In other words, he didn't apply his blood to a tabernacle or a temple made by human hands on earth. His blood went and cleansed the very heavenly temple, the real true temple, that all of the other earthly temples and tabernacles were built based on the pattern of. And so he goes in and cleanses that and he opens the way. My thought is, and if you think about the way it was laid out, in the way the temple and the tabernacle were laid out, is you had the Holy of Holies, which was the most holy place that only the high priest could go into one time out of the year. Then outside of that, you had the holy place, my mind just went blank on me. The place where the priest would go in and offer sacrifices and incense on a daily basis. Then you've got the outer courtyard, if you remember that. And then outside of that, you've got just the place where the general people come. Only the priesthood could come into the temple precinct and the common people could come in. Jesus cleanses the heavenly temple so that now the way into the very Holy of Holies is open to everybody. And I have a sneaking suspicion that the Old Testament saints were in the heavenly court. They were in the outside of the temple, right? In other words, if you look at a plan of like the temple at the time of Jesus, you've got the temple precinct. Outside of that, you've got the court of men, and then the court of women, and then the court of Gentiles. You remember this? And depending on who you are, it granted you closer access to the sanctuary. And I have a sneaking suspicion that paradise was a place in the heavenlies that was associated with the temple, but it was one of those outer courts. And when Jesus comes, he opens the doorway in. Now, again, that's just all speculation based on some other things I see in Scripture and so forth. But now let me say this. There is very clearly in Scripture, the wicked dead, they always go down. Yeah, they always go down into the grave and the pit and Hades and Sheol. And the pit is the really bad one. You know, if you're in the pit, you're in trouble. You know, you're in bad trouble. And, of course, Jesus clarifies that. He adds more detail by referring to it as Gehenna and this place of burning. And, you know, he adds more to our understanding of what that is. But again, even those things are temporary, because even death and hell themselves are going to be taken up and cast into the lake of fire, you know, in eternity. So that's some, That's some pretty dark stuff, but, you know, anyway. Glenda.
When it says all Israel will be saved, does that apply to all the Jews worldwide or just those who are living in Israel?
I think at the time, now, again, when you look at specific Old Testament passages, and what happens in Revelation, a couple of things happen. Number one, in all of these passages that seem to talk, and this Isaiah passage I'm about to read is one of them, that talk about this salvation of Israel, this turning of Israel back to himself, several of those key passages talk about a regathering of Israel to the land, that the Lord will call his people back into his land. And in fact, in Revelation, it's stated specifically that the Jews that are from in all different nations are given the wings of a great eagle to return to a place of protection and salvation in the end times. I think the Lord, as we get closer to the fulfillment of this, is going to bring Israel as a whole back into Israel, the nation itself. Probably because the persecution is going to ramp up again with the beast and the Antichrist and so forth and so on. Revelation 12 talks about that specifically, that he will try to make war against them, and then he's not going to be able to do that, and then he'll turn elsewhere. So based on some of the things that are said in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it seems that the Lord will return the people to the land at that time. And again, you know, this also plays into the sealing of the 144,000 in Revelation 7. The Lord seals, you know, 12,000 out of each of the tribes. And those tribes are interesting. Dan is excluded, and some of Joseph's sons are put in, if you remember that. But nevertheless, those 12 tribes are sealed. And that sealing, it seems to be, is a protection for them so that they can make it to this that's going to happen here. The Lord turning godliness from Jacob. Now let me say this. Look at what Paul says specifically happens here, the means by which this salvation takes place, because I think this is really important. In 11:26, he tells us the way in which the salvation is going to happen. He says the liberator, or the deliverer, you can also translate it that way, will come from Zion. He will turn away godlessness from Jacob. You see that? Now, who is the deliverer? Do you know? Yeah, it's the Lord Jesus, right? So he's going to come, and he's going to be the catalyst. He's going to be the means by which godlessness is turned away from Jacob. Now, let me just say this. There are some people on the replacement side that say that this passage is not talking about something that's going to happen in the future. Paul is just kind of metaphorically talking about things that happened in the past with Jesus' death and crucifixion and so forth and so on, that he's already provided that means. And I think that's strange common sense reading this passage, right? It doesn't seem like Paul is talking about something that's going to happen in the past. Because if this is talking about something that's happened in the past, you'd also have to include in the full number of the Gentiles coming in. Right? You follow me? Because he's setting up a sequence. Israel's been hardened. Full number of Gentiles is going to come in. And then in this way, this is the way the Lord's going to save all Israel. And let me read this. This is what I'm getting to. The Isaiah 59 passage, to me, makes it even more clear. And let me remind you this. I've said this a couple of times. Anytime a New Testament writer quotes from a passage in the Hebrew Scriptures, you need to go back and read that passage in its context. Because more than likely what's happening is that author is not, he's quoting this verse as a shorthand way of saying, you know what this says, go back and look at the whole thing. And it is amazing the context that these things come out of. And Isaiah 59 is one of those passages. Let me read a little bit to you. This is Isaiah 59. And I'm going to start right in verse 1 and just kind of skip through some of the verses that are here because I think they're very, very important. Isaiah 59 starts with this. He says, indeed, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, and his ear is not too deaf to hear. So he begins with this. Look, it's not that the Lord can't save his people, Israel, in this context, but there's another problem, and that's what he gets into in verse 2. But your iniquities have built barriers between you and your God, and your sins have made him hide his face from you so that he does not listen. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongues mutter injustice. No one makes claims justly. No one pleads honestly. They trust in empty and worthless words. They conceive trouble and give birth to iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave spider's webs. Whoever eats their eggs will die. Crack one open and a viper is hatched. Their webs cannot become closed. And he goes on. He actually quotes from this passage earlier in Romans. In Romans chapter 3, where he's trying to show how there is no one who can stand righteous before God. You remember that? There is no one who is righteous, not one. And part of the text that he quotes from, making that proof, is from this Isaiah text here, which is really interesting. Kind of get the idea that Isaiah 59 and 60 is on Paul's mind while he's writing Romans, right? Because beginning and end, it's right there. Their feet run after evil. In verse 7, he says, they rush. Verse 9 says, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not reach us. We hope for light, but there is darkness. So this is Israel talking now. This is Israel responding to what the Lord has just said about their wickedness and their injustice and turning away from him. Verse 10, it says, they say, we grope along a wall like the blind. We grope like those without eyes. We stumble at noon as though it were twilight. We are like the dead among those who are healthy. We growl like bears and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. You see that? This is at a place where Israel is starting to have their eyes opened. They realize, oh gosh, we hope for salvation, but it's so far from us. We're just groping around like blind people. We don't know which way to go. We don't know which way to turn. Justice is left, right? And then listen to this, verse 12. For our transgressions have multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. This is Israel talking to God. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgression and deception against the Lord, against Yahweh. Turning away from our God. And they go on. They realize that truth is missing, justice is missing, righteousness is missing. And salvation is outside of our control. And then in the middle of verse 15, listen to this. Now the Lord saw that there was no justice, and he was offended. He too saw that there was no man, and he was amazed that there was no one interceding. So the Lord looks at the situation, and he realizes there's nobody in Israel, there's nobody among my people that's doing what's right and doing justice. Nobody's interceding. So what are we going to do? Is the Lord just going to cut them off? No, listen to this. His own arm, therefore, brought salvation, and his own righteousness supported him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. wait a minute, does this sound familiar? All right, this is that suffering servant stuff we were looking at earlier. Man alive, can you believe this is showing up right here? He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. He wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. So he will repay according to their deeds, fury to his enemies, retribution to his foes. He will repay the coastlands. They will fear the name of Yahweh in the west and his glory in the east. For he will come like a rushing stream driven of the Lord. Now, so he comes in judgment. But listen to this. And the Redeemer, the Deliverer, will come to Zion. And to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. It's interesting. The Hebrew text of Isaiah says that those in Jacob will turn from their transgression. The passage that Paul quotes here is from the Greek version of this same passage. And there the translation's a little bit different. In the Septuagint, it says the deliverer will turn Jacob away from his transgressions. Just a slightly different nuance in what's going on there. And there are other passages that have a very similar thing. But listen to that. The Redeemer is going to come to Zion, right, to those in Jacob who are turned from their transgression. And then he says this. This is the Lord's declaration. Now, as for me, listen to what he says. Because this is the next thing that he says there in Romans 11:27. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouth of your children or from the mouth of your children's children from now on and forevermore, says the Lord. What does Isaiah see here? He sees the Lord coming, redeeming Israel, removing their transgressions from them, saving them, putting his spirit within them, putting his word on his mouth, in their mouths, so that they speak, they praise him, they worship him, not just then, but forevermore. Right? You follow what I'm saying? That sounds pretty big. I mean, that doesn't sound like something that has happened yet. I mean, is Israel praising God in the way he would desire them to praise him right now in the present time? Not even close. Right? Most people who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are at the very least functional agnostics and functional atheists. I heard a rabbi several years ago. There was a debate, and this is not a joke. It was a rabbi, you know, and a Christian minister, and an Islamic imam, and they were debating over different issues. And at the end, there was a Q&A, and one of the people in the audience asked this rabbi, said, "Rabbi, do you believe that your people are the chosen people of God?" And I never will forget what this rabbi said. He just made the hair on the back of my neck stood up. He said, "Well, if we are, we don't want it anymore." Right? In other words, if being God's chosen people has resulted in all the struggle and the persecution that we've had over, you know, the existence of our people group, we're kind of tired of it. Let somebody else be God's chosen people. And as I was listening to him, I was just thinking, gosh, Even your own scripture witnesses against you, telling you why these things are so. Right? From the very beginning, Moses told them, if you turn away from me, these are the things that are going to happen to you. And that's just been fulfilled all throughout history. But what Isaiah foresees is a time where the Lord turns Israel, the nation, back to himself in a way that they praise him. And let me just say this, y'all. This opens the door to all of those other covenantal promises that we looked at last year in Jeremiah 31, 32, where the Lord promises that Israel will be his people forever. You know, all those things that even though they were going to rebel against him and turn against him, that he will restore them. He will draw them back to himself. And in all those prophetic passages, it mirrors what Paul is saying here, that the Lord has purposes for future national ethnic Israel. And I believe, without a doubt, that what he's talking about here is this that's going to happen in the end when Israel as a national ethnic entity will be saved as a whole. That is, the nation as a whole. The whole nation will be, it won't just be a remnant, but the nation as a whole will be brought back into salvation. And next year, when we get into Revelation, I'll actually talk about how that's related to the 144,000 and some of those other things, because that's a fairly important thread that runs through the book of Revelation. And so we'll talk about that there as well. Now, I saw some hands a minute ago, and I don't think I got anybody. Yeah. Yeah, Joe.
Ezekiel is interesting. I don't know what the chapter is exactly, but it's in the threes. He just was whipping him. And then he said, "I don't care about you, but I want my name."
Yes, that's in Isaiah 36. Yeah, that the Lord saves Israel for the sake of his name, for right, not for their sakes, but because he's made promises to them, and he has made he has said things to them that's put his name on the line. And so for him not to save his people, as he's promised to do, would be a major challenge to his faithfulness. And really, I think that is why Paul brings this up, as he does in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because if you remember, the last thing that is said in Romans 8 is this question: what can separate us from the love of God in Christ? And Paul gives us this long list of everything in creation, right? And his conclusion is absolutely nothing can separate us. Now, if you're paying attention, right, then the question could come up, well, what about Israel? Because it looks like they've been rejected. You know, now that all of us Gentiles are coming in, and there's only a small, and I think that's the very thing Paul is dealing with, that God has put his name and reputation on the line So what does this mean? And also, here's the thing. I mean, if the Lord has promised to save national ethnic Israel based on his faithfulness and he doesn't do that, then what does that say about the surety of our salvation that he's promised to do in Jesus, right? I mean, if he can renege on one, he can renege on the other. And that doesn't make me feel too good. I don't know about y'all. So here, the reputation of the Lord is absolutely critical in this. And really, I mean, that's why he saves us as well. Salvation, don't get, y'all, bear with me now.
The church is doing such a great job.
Right, yeah, right, yeah, exactly. Yeah. It's just sad, right? Yeah. But the Lord has not, and y'all know what, I hope y'all understand what I'm saying when I say this. The Lord has not saved us for our sake. He has saved us for his sake. For the sake of his great name, right? We are going to display the glory of his grace for all eternity. And the awesome thing about that is that means the Lord has saved us based on something greater than our own individual identities, right? Does that, you follow what I'm saying? Because the Lord's glory is far more important than any of us as individuals. And so he has staked all of that, all of our salvation on that. And that, to me, that's the great guarantee of salvation and the work that he's doing, that it's so that he'll be praised for all eternity because he really is as good and wise and just and gracious as he has promised himself to be. Now, we're still in the middle of seeing all that worked out. There's still a lot to be done in there. But that's a great reference. Absolutely important theme that comes out of those Old Testament texts. There's a lot that Revelation yet reveals about the coming together of all this that, you know, that Paul doesn't touch on here or anything else. And it's really going to be awesome. I mean, it's incredible. In fact, let's read on, because some of these things we're talking about, Paul actually touches on just in these last couple of verses here that he says. So over on page 96, I've got a quote there by Leon Morris. A lot of y'all have probably read some of his commentaries and stuff before. And there, I just put that in to show his argument that this has got to be talking about national Israel and why the whole replacement scheme has some major problems going along with it. So I just put that in for you to read. Romans 11:28 picks up right where we've left off. And notice what Paul says here. This is so strong, so important. He says, now regarding the gospel, national ethnic Israel, they are enemies for your advantage, for your sake. But regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs. Now notice what Paul does here is so important. He does not excuse Israel's unbelief. You see that? He clearly defines them as enemies of the gospel. And in fact, you remember when we looked at the beginning of this in Romans 9, Paul says, I have such anguish in my heart over my brothers. In fact, I would count myself accursed if they would accept the Messiah. You remember that? So Paul does not give them an excuse on any of this. He clearly says they are in rejection of God's truth. They've rejected the Messiah and they are enemies. They are enemies of the gospel. But it's for our sake, right? Their rejection has, in one sense, brought about our salvation. And then this really important statement that he makes. They are loved because of the patriarchs. You see that? And then read on, 11:29. Since God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. Now, right there, he puts this whole thing back to the gifts, the calling, the promises that were made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you remember, now you can go back and look at your notes from last year. You write Genesis 26 there in the margin of your notes if you want to go look at this. If you'll go look, and man, I talked about this, I think, one whole class session last year. If you go look in Genesis 26, when the promises passed to Isaac, if you remember that episode, and Abraham has passed off the scene, now Isaac's come in, he is the child of promise, and the Lord comes to him and reaffirms the promises he made to Abraham. Listen, I'm going to make you grow. Your descendants are going to be like the sand on the sea. Through you, all the other families of the earth will be blessed, and I'll give you and your descendants this land forever. And then he says this, because your father Abraham listened to my charge, kept my commandments, right? And I made a big deal about it. Isaac is blessed, not because of what he's done, but because of what Abraham had done before him. It's Abraham's faithfulness that guarantees the passing of the promise to Isaac, and then from Isaac to Jacob, right, through that promised seed line. And that's such an important thing because, as Paul says here, Paul alludes to that here, that ethnic national Israel, they have a special place in God's plans because of what Abraham did, because of the relationship that Abraham had with the Lord God and the promises then that the Lord had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And one of the several of those promises are that they would be his unique people, that they would dwell with him in the land forever, that that's his goal for them. And so here, Paul states plainly that the gifts and the calling that God had made on them through the patriarchs, he's not going to take it back. You see that? I don't know how much more plainly you can state it than that. And then he goes on to sum all this up. 11:30, as you once disobeyed God, but now have received mercy through their disobedience, so they too have now disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you, so that they also now may receive mercy. So again, the Lord is going to show mercy on Israel when he does this work that Paul is talking about there. 11:32, for God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. So absolutely awesome statement. And then let me just go ahead and put this in. And then on page 97, as Paul concludes this talking about all this, you have this great benediction. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has ever first given to him and has to be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Right? In other words, Paul's saying, what the Lord is doing is too much for anybody to get their mind around. How the Lord works this out, I mean, who are we to figure out and to fully get our mind around the way the Lord is working this thing out, that he would give the promises to Israel, they would reject him. In that rejection, salvation would then go to the nations, but then that stirs Israel up by way of jealousy so that the light start to come on for them, and then the Lord will show them mercy as the Redeemer comes and removes their godlessness from them, and then fully affirms and fulfills those. Who would have thought to do it that way, right? Who in the world? And so, just a great way to end this whole section where Paul's been talking about these very, very deep things in terms of what's going on. So, in that, Romans 9, 10, and 11 for me just put an exclamation mark on all of the promises that come out of the Hebrew Scriptures, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, and all of those that talk about and allude to a future restoration, a future salvation of national ethnic Israel. And clearly we have not seen that in our times because, right, those people, that people group, is still largely in rebellion against the Lord God. But I will say this, those of you that are keeping track of things, it is interesting. Y'all probably know there is an incredible work of the Spirit happening in the Middle East right now. And within Israel, there are a lot of Jewish people that are starting to turn toward Jesus. There's been one of my friends who works with refugees and stuff over there. He said, man, it's almost like a revival going on over there. He said, I don't know what's happening. It's really, really wild. So, and if you've read any of the books on what's happening with the Muslims nowadays and the dreams and visions and so many of them, Jesus coming and drawing them to himself and so forth. So I think we're living in some really, really interesting times where it seems like the Lord is kind of moving us towards something. I mean, he's always moving us towards something, but it's just interesting, all the pieces of the puzzle that are on the table today and the way things are moving. So anyway, all that to say is I think without a doubt the argument is that the Lord does have a place for ethnic national Israel, and it will be something that he fulfills in the future. And now, question. Yeah, Terry.
I guess I get confused. Either I really don't understand that, what he's saying there, or I don't understand how
there are those who, you talk about replacement theology.
Yeah.
It's kind of like coming to one part of Romans, and as you use the term, spiritualized.
Yeah, yeah.
They're taking a church, and all of a sudden now we want to spiritualize this one little section. And
right.
If I'm reading it correctly, that yes. seems to be what they're doing, and I don't understand how in their theology how do they justify.
I'm not sure because it doesn't make sense to me either. Before I really jump on that whole thing, let me jump up and say, I think we all in our theology, we have these areas that we get to where we do make some special pleading and where we do have to say, well, I don't know why I'm doing this exactly, but it just seems to make sense to do it that way. They wind up doing that. And to me, one of the major charges coming from people that are kind of, you know, coming from my viewpoint is that when you're picking and choosing at that micro level, right? In other words, if I'm choosing to interpret this verse this way, and the one right after it, I'm choosing to do it an entirely different way. You know, it's not even contextually based. I call foul on that. I say that is not a consistent hermeneutic, because you're changing rules within the same passage, and I don't know how to justify that. I don't know how that. And again, it's really interesting reading commentaries by people who hold this view, because there are several I've got, and they're almost arguing with themselves. They'll say, well, it sounds like it's this, just take it at face value. But I know it can't be that, because the system is telling me otherwise, so therefore I have to, you know, cram it into the box. And this is a phenomenon that I am absolutely fascinated with in human beings. And I think I have some understanding of why it is, but I'm not fully understanding. We will trust tradition unquestioned far above anything else. And man, once we start trusting it and it gets its hooks in us, it just will not let go. You know, I've been building guitars over the last year and reading different things on building guitars. It's amazing to me. After how somebody does something, that becomes the way you have to do it, and there's no other way to do it. You know, okay, this is the way you do it. There's no, and I'm the question is always like, why not? I want to push this thing and see how far we can go to get it to break, or, you know, why do we have to do it that way? So I've always kind of pushed against tradition. Our default as humans is to just trust what we've been given, what's traditionally been given to us, without question. And I think it's easier to do it that way. You know, if you just trust what people tell you and don't do that hard work of going and saying, does this really square up with Scripture? It's a little bit easier. It's a little bit easier. But if it leads you to the wrong conclusions, it's ultimately disastrous, you know. But we will, man, we will cling to those traditions. And
of course, the other side of that dynamic is how do you set those traditions aside
yes.
from the Scripture
yeah.
without those traditions coming over?
And see, that's the problem, because all of us come with some traditional coloring, you know, and I'm not, I think, you know, part of it is, I think we have to develop the humility to first of all, realize I probably could be wrong here, you know. I remember when I was pastoring and stuff, I was at a thing and somebody came up and was talking to us, and man, they just tied into me and went off on me, and I stood there and took it. And somebody that was next to me said, man, I don't know how you did that. They'd have been picking them up off the ground. And how do you weather stuff like that? And I said, it's real simple. I just assume that what they're saying may be right. I start with, maybe I did something wrong. Maybe I was wrong. Now, after I let them walk away and cool down, I'll think through it. And if I do come to conclusion they were wrong, I'll go find them and I'll knock them out. And that's... it might come to that. But right then in the moment, I'm just going to assume that I'm wrong. I'm going to assume that I'm wrong. And I think that kind of humility has to come with everything that we do, you know, because, and let me say this, I'm not trying to tear down tradition, because I think tradition gives us the foundation. But because tradition is always created by fallen human beings, there's always going to be problems. There's always going to be shortcomings or blind spots. And our job to protect the tradition is to make sure that tradition is in line with the truth. So we keep what's solid in the tradition, but we always build on it. And hopefully we're building on it. And here I'm talking about biblically. Hopefully we're building on it with truth that's getting, you know, closer and closer and closer to what the Lord has in the Scripture. And, you know, and that's the other thing. None of us understand 100% of what's in the Scripture. I mean, that's always a huge gap. I mean, men, there are passages in Luke, like Jesus teaching, that I have absolutely no idea what he's talking about, you know. So I can't say that I understand the mind of the Lord. I can't say that I fully got my mind around the mind of the Lord, that I know exactly what he's talking about in all of the details. And so, again, that pushes me back to humility. I may have some major pieces of this puzzle wrong. I don't think so, right? But I have to start there and then let the Scripture challenge me, you know. And that was a rule. My father-in-law, who was one of the first people that I took how to study the Bible for, he said, if you read through the Bible, you know, during the week, at the end of the week, if it has not challenged you on two or three things that you believe, then you're not reading it right. Right? It needs to challenge your thinking, and it needs to get you to that point where you're thinking, ah, I haven't been seeing this right. And that's always been very helpful for me. Other than that, I don't know how that works. You know, and I have no doubt. You know, I've always said, there's some problems on this. I don't know where they are because I can't see them. But come back in 10 years, and I guarantee you there's going to be different things going on if we're here in 10 years. I guarantee there's going to be some different things on the chart and whatnot, you know. So But again, here's me. I distrust everybody. You know, I have a healthy skepticism, and I don't mean that in a negative way. I just know we're all fallen human beings, and I'm always checking everything out. I just don't take everything at face value. And so, my pardon.
Ronald Reagan, trust but verify.
That's right, trust but verify. That's it. Yeah, absolutely. Somebody else have their hand up? Yeah, Glenda. I have no idea. Yeah, Now, let me say this. Now, this is only one example. Okay, this is only one example. And I've got other commentaries that I've read of people who come from a replacement view. And I don't remember how they deal with all the details of it. But they don't push it very far. And I will say this. I heard a radio broadcast one time of a fairly well-known guy who's a replacement guy, and he was teaching through Romans, and I just happened to be on when he was in this section. And I said, man, I can't wait to hear this. He skipped over every verse that was contrary to what he believed. He didn't deal with the detail of those texts that was pushing against the whole replacement thing. And at the end of it, I thought, that is not right. Right? That is not right. Yeah.
Who were living then.
Yes. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Because he addresses replacement theology to them in those verses.
Absolutely.
And he says, as the King James says, don't be high-minded.
That's right.
But fear, they were cut off.
Yeah.
You can be too.
Yeah.
They can be grafted back.
Exactly.
It's like he was really talking to the replacement guys. That's why they can't deal with this, really. He was really talking.
And I think that is the spirit of this whole passage. The spirit of this whole passage is, just because you've been grafted into the promises, don't think for a minute that that puts you in a place higher than where Israel is. Because this is their stuff. And I think that's the spirit of this whole passage. And if you miss that, if you miss the spirit of it, well then yeah, you're gonna get all the details wrong. You know, and y'all know me, I'm always thinking about what's the big picture thing? What's the every book of the Bible has some larger framework that's binding everything together. All the individual passages, when you cut them down into their chunks, they have some binding thought, you know, something that's pulling them all together. That's what I'm always trying to get back to. Because one of the things that I find is people will get in these details and they'll get lost. And when they get disconnected from that larger purpose that Paul is working towards, then it all falls apart, I'm going to get in real trouble. I'm going to go on from there. Just let me say that, and that's enough. Yeah, that's good. Doc, you had your hand up.
Just a couple of comments I'd like to make, change to what we've been talking about. First of all, back there with what was said about the Jewish people inheriting the promises that were made to Abraham.
Yes.
His faith. I have been to Jewish funerals. I don't know
yes.
They were
yeah.
Reformed or Orthodox or what, but I remember the rabbi talking about, you know, he's going on to
right.
heaven.
Right.
And we don't have to worry about where we're going because yeah. we are children of Abraham. The,
right. Yeah.
That's what they
yes.
are depending on because they are yeah. children of Abraham.
Absolutely. Yeah. It is. Yeah, it is. And of course, like I said, you know, Jesus turned that over on its head. You know, he can raise up, yeah, he can raise up children of Abraham out of the stones of the ground and whatnot. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Well, and of course, that's a big, you know, that is a massive, you know, one of the things that you and I think have a hard time getting our mind around is that in that ancient Near Eastern mindset, your identity is determined by where you're born and who your parents are. And that never changes throughout your life. So that's why, you know, you can be born a Jew, right? You're born a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can be born a Muslim, right? You cannot be born a Christian, right? Right, John 1, it's not about the bloods. And it's, that birth has to come through the Holy Spirit. And that's why it is so hard for people in that mindset to realize, oh, wait a minute, I can keep my cultural lineage and heritage, and I can still be a follower of Jesus. That doesn't have anything to do with one another. For them, you know, and this, you know, I've talked to several Muslim people that this is a major hurdle. That Muslim is not just a religion; it's what they've been born into. It's a core part of their identity and whatnot. And the same thing happens with the, you know, with the Jewish people. They see themselves as being Jewish descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the very defining thing that puts them in the right relationship with God. And y'all know, not even Jesus, even the Old Testament just smacks against that, right? Even with Abraham and them, it's, number one, it's based on promise, but it's also based on following in the faithfulness of the forefathers, you know, doing what Abraham did, doing what Jacob did, doing what Isaac did, doing what David did. You know, I just got through reading Chronicles and Kings and how many times it's, you know, of the wicked kings, they did not walk in the footsteps of their father David, you know. So there is a, very clearly, even in the Old Testament, just because that's your lineage by birthright, that does not guarantee that you're going to inherit the promises. You know, there's always a big if there. If, yes, it's important who your mom and daddy are, but that's only if you do the things that they did. You know, you follow in their footsteps. And so in this case, even though Abraham has won a blessing for that people group as a whole. Remember we talked about this last year. Even though he's won that blessing for the people group as a whole, that does not guarantee individual participation in those blessings. You have to be faithful the way forefather Abraham was faithful. And that's part of the argument Paul makes here in Romans 9 and 10, that even though they had all that, they didn't pursue it in faith. And that's what got them into all the trouble. And that's, you know, the way the Lord always works. All right, y'all, we're right at time here. Let me close out in prayer, and we'll pick up next week. We'll be getting into the latter part of the New Testament. There's a couple more passages in Romans we're going to look at, and then very quickly we're just going to hit the outline of some of these passages. I'm going to stop for a couple of seconds on a few of them. You can go ahead and start reading ahead if you want to. There's not a lot that's in these passages that are upcoming that's going to be new to what we've had so far. But what we are going to see is that as we get on over further into the New Testament, the focus really becomes more on personal eschatology, the completion of salvation, the encouragement of what happens at death, and so forth and so on. So y'all can go ahead and read ahead, and we'll pick up right there next week. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll turn loose here. Father, we thank you again for all the ways that you have provided for us and given us what we need through your word and through the revelation of our Lord Jesus, his goodness, his glory, everything that he's accomplished for us. And just as we've seen today, we have been blessed because of his faithfulness, because of the promises given to him that as he provided himself and as he sacrificed himself, he guaranteed the blessings of salvation for us who have been rebellious and who turn against you and who struggle with our own faithfulness. And we just thank you that our blamelessness is based in Jesus' faithfulness and not in our own. And so we give you praise and thanks for that. And we do anticipate with joy and longing the day when he appears to come and claim us to himself as his own. That day when we are transformed and we set aside all that plagues us in this present age, all the corruption and the sin and the rebellion and the death and the sickness and everything that so keeps us from seeing you in your full glory now. And so we thank you for these promises, and we give you all praise for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen.